Well, I'm delighted to be your preacher today. What a delight to see the students here. You are looking good. I count it all joy to get to preach the Word of God to you. The pastor mentioned that when I was 16 years old, I began to be affected by muscular atrophy, but something much greater than that occurred. I was converted to faith in Jesus Christ on August 5, 1962, when I was 16 years old. And it turned my life around. It lifted me up and set my feet on a solid rock and established my going. And I was serious about serving the Lord. And the one thing that has helped me most in my Christian life from day one, it just occurred to me, not randomly, I'm sure the dear Lord, by His Spirit, brought this to my attention, that if the Bible is the Word of God, then certainly it deserved my time and attention. I don't think there ever was a time, even before my conversion, when I did not believe that the Bible was the Word of God. And so I made a commitment to start reading the Scriptures. I'd read many chapters every day. I might come in late at night, but if I hadn't read my Bible, I'd read many chapters in the Word of God. That has fed my soul. That has strengthened me in my inner man. I cannot overemphasize the value and the importance of reading the Word of God. And so, I want to preach to you about that. Would that be permissible? Just to preach to you about the inerrancy of the Word of God. Would you turn, please, to the New Testament book of 1 Peter, Chapter 1, chapter 1 and verse 23. Have you found it? All right, let's begin at verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, if you are accustomed to taking notes on the sermon, I've got three major items that I want to give you. Number one, I want you to see that the prime mover of the Bible is God. Number two, I want you to see that the perpetuity of its matter is good. Now look at me. Look at me. Don't come up to me after the service and ask me how to spell perpetuity. Starts with a P. Do you know what this word means? Perpetuity. It means it is perpetuated. It means that it lives on and on. There's never been a time when the Word of God hasn't been inerrant and vibrant and lively. Number three, I want you to see that the power of its ministry is great. Now, here's our first item. The prime mover of the Bible is God. Throughout history, there have been men whom we refer to as movers and shakers. They are men who have unusual capabilities. These men can envision and initiate and implement a concept. These are men who know how to get the job done. We call them prime movers. Are you aware that every social, political, and even religious movement has had its prime mover? One person who more than any other is responsible for the movement's existence. In Baptist life, the great theological institutions have had their prime mover. Southern Seminary in Louisville had its James Pettigrew Boyce. Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth had its B.H. Carroll. Mid-America Seminary in Memphis had its B. Gray Allison. Prime movers were they. But I want you to know this morning that there is also a prime mover behind the existence of the Bible. It's not Moses. It's not David or Isaiah in the Old Testament. It's not Peter or James or John in the New Testament. The prime mover of the Bible is God. It is God who envisioned the plan and inspired the people and inspected the product. The Bible is the Word of God. Now, this presents us with stupendous implications. I'll mention only two of them. Number one, if the Bible is the Word of God, this implies a divine essence for the Bible. Did you hear what our text said? It says that the Bible liveth. Can you imagine that? That the Bible is alive? Not the words, not the ink, not the paper by themselves are alive, but these words and this message in the Bible, when read and interpreted by the Spirit of God, becomes alive, supernaturally alive. The Bible liveth. And number two, if the Bible is the Word of God, it implies that the Bible has a definite inerrancy about it. Now, there is ample scholarship among Baptists to establish and maintain a vigorous, healthy view regarding the inerrancy of the Bible. I mean, sophisticated academic credentials are not required at this point. And for that matter, you don't have to be a redneck, ignorant fundamentalist to believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. If you believe that God is truth, and incapable of error, and you believe the Bible to be the word of that God, then you can reasonably conclude that the Bible itself partakes of those same characteristics of truth and inerrancy. Now, for this country preacher from Arkansas, it's about as simple as that. But I'm aware that it's not just as simple as that for a lot of lower critics of the Bible. For example, some of the critics of the Bible say, yes, it was God who spoke, and what God spoke was inerrant, but it was errant man who wrote down what God said. Consequently, then, you must allow for some margin of human error. Have you ever heard that argument? Well, I like to ask these men this question. How wide, then, do you suppose the margin for human error should be? And then I like to ask this question. How much wider do you suppose the margin for error was when God spoke through Balaam's donkey? Wouldn't you imagine that if you must allow for some margin of human error and you progress downward from lofty intellectual man to a common brute beast, then surely the margin for error would get wider, right? To say nothing of when God spoke through an inanimate object like a burning bush on the backside of the desert. Other critics of the Bible say that the Bible is inerrant as long as it is addressing matters pertaining to salvation. But when it addresses historical or scientific matters, it ceases then to be inerrant. I am amazed that this would be a position among scholars. May I appeal to your common sense for a moment? Does it make any sense to you that the God who created the universe, the God who cut the rivers out of the rocks, the God who placed the gold in California and the deposits of coal in the hills of Kentucky and the oil in the Middle East. Do you believe God did that? Well, does it make sense to you that the God who did that would not also be able to address the subject of geography or geology with a high degree of infallibility? Does that make sense to you? Does it make sense to you that the God who hung the stars in place, the sun to rule by day and the moon to rule by night, that this same God wouldn't be able to address the subject of astronomy with absolute inerrancy? Does that make any sense? Does it make any sense to you that the God who created time? Are you aware there was a time when there wasn't any time? And God existed before that. It was God who created time. Does it make any sense to you that this same God would not be able then to address the most minute historical detail with absolute accuracy. No, men who criticize the inerrancy of the Bible have a much larger problem. You know what their problem is? Their problem is their inability to relate to the sovereignty of God. I mean, if you want to cure low blood pressure among critics of the Bible, you just tell them that God is sovereign and that He can and often does overrule the natural tendencies and even the volition of mortal man. You just tell them that God could sovereignly protect against man's proclivity to err and protect against his propensity to sin, and that God could superintend man's penmanship until mortal man, errant man, had written down the inerrant word of God. And I submit to you, that's exactly what the inspiration of the scriptures is about. Can I give you an illustration of how God sometimes overrules the will of men? Do you remember in the Old Testament when God was encouraging the Israelite people to come up for the annual festivals? He said, "You leave your houses and your lands and your flocks, and you come up to keep the festival." You remember they'd cut down the boughs of the tree and build tents, and for a few days they would enjoy the festival of booths. Do you know what God said to them by way of encouragement? He said, "Don't worry about your homes. Don't worry about your land. Don't worry about your flocks. Your enemies will not desire your possessions while you are away observing the festival." Oh my! How could God make such a promise as that? Are you aware that Israel had many enemies? They had marauding, invading enemies, enemies who were always pilfering, stealing. That was their natural inclination. Can you imagine the Israelites would leave their possessions and go up to worship God during the annual festivals, and God would say, "Your enemies will not desire your possessions during those days"? How could God make that promise? I'll tell you why. God, in His sovereignty and through His providential government over the affairs of men, was well able to restrain the natural tendencies of the depraved human heart. Do you know what I say about that? Hallelujah. And praise the Lord. Now, if God could do this with unwilling subjects, how much more could He blow the wind of His Spirit across the sails of holy men of God and bear them along until they had written down the inerrant word of God? Listen to me. The inerrancy of your Bible does not rest upon human scholarship. It rests upon the character of the God who wrote it. The prime mover of the Bible is God. But now I want you to see that the perpetuity of its matter is good. Did you notice the illustration given in our text? You were not born again of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now here's the illustration. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Are you aware that the flower springs up later, but dies sooner than the stem that bears it? Here he tells us that man, at the pinnacle of his pride, at the peak of his prestige, is like that flower of the grass, which springs up later and dies sooner than the stem that bears it. But the word of the Lord liveth and abideth forever. It lives on. Fads come and go. Trends come and go. But the word of the Lord remains the same. Now, here's the third item. I want you to consider with me the power of the ministry of the Word of God is great. Do you know why God gave us the Bible? For two reasons. One, He gave us the Bible as a revelation of Himself to man. You want to know about God? Read the Bible. I like the old saying, you want to hear God speak audibly? Read the Bible out loud. It's God's revelation of Himself to men. You don't learn about God from reading the Ladies Home Journal or Sports Illustrated. You want to learn about God, you read the Bible. It's His revelation. Do you know that you can learn a lot of stuff about God without the Bible? Did you know you can wade out into the water among the lily pads, and you can do that often enough and stay there long enough until the tadpoles can read the social security number in your hip pocket? And you can learn just from observation of nature that God exists, and that He's powerful, and that He's wise, and He's good. You can learn this about God if you never opened a Bible. But look, what you can learn about God from creation, and what you can learn about God from your conscience, is sufficient to condemn you. But it is not sufficient to convert the soul. We need special revelation. Would you know about God's love and grace? Would you know how grace and justice met together and kissed each other? Would you like to know how God devised a plan to bring His banished home? Would you like to know how God could be just and forgive sins? Would you like to know how God could save sinners? Read the Bible. Read the Word of God and learn that God sent His own Son to die, to be a substitute for sinners, to take our sins upon Himself, to suffer and die in our place, to satisfy the claims of holy justice. Would you like to know how that's applied in the individual heart and mind? Call on the name of the Lord. Believe on his name, and thou shalt be saved. Do you know the only place in all of the wide world where this message of the love of God and the plan of salvation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, his ascension into heaven, his exaltation, his reigning on high as our high priest and representative? Are you aware the only place this message has ever been found is in the special revelation called the Bible? We ought to treasure the Word of God. But not only is it his means of revelation, it is his means of regeneration. You, if you're saved, have been born again, not of corruptible seed, not of that which will decay, that which will rot or pass away. No, you have been regenerated by the Word of God, the living Word of God, which abideth forever. That's why we preach the Bible. It's not the business of the preacher to give out self-help methods. We don't hold seminars on this, that, and the other. Our business is the proclamation of the Word of God. And God's blessed Spirit takes this message of the cross, this message of Jesus, and miraculously, supernaturally, he causes this message of the gospel to bring forth life in the heart of a person who's dead in trespasses and sins. Baptists ought not only to believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, we ought also to believe in the sufficiency of the Bible. I want to tell you, we don't have to dress it up. We don't have to prop it up. We just need to preach the Word of God. It's the Word of God that the Spirit uses to change lives. And it can change your life. The Spirit of God can use it to quicken you and make you alive unto God. I pray that it shall be so for each one of you. Let's bow and pray. Our Father, would you be pleased to put it into the hearts of each one of these in the room to read the Word of God, to absorb it, to consume it, to be blessed by it. For Jesus' sake, amen.